Amen. Why don't we go ahead and get your Bibles out while we're standing and turn to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll read verse 31. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. And it reads, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that's taking place, just the privilege that it is to come here, to gather together, to be able to praise you, Lord, and read your word and seek the truth that comes from your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would bless us with your presence to be able to see the truths you have in your word, and that it would light up our paths, Lord, and it would open our hearts, which you have in store. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, nothing like a little blasphemy of the Holy Spirit to kick off the Christmas season, right? Yeah, it's a tough section, but we go through the Bible, right? And this is where we're at. So what I want to do is, it's going to cover some really tough and controversial stuff in this passage. And it does include this passage of the, what's referred to, you know, as the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin. And I think it's what's best for us to understand what's going on is get some context into what's been happening when these words are spoken at this time. So, I'll start off, when we pick up the account of what's happening here, the Lord is working in the area of Galilee. And what's been happening up until this point, Jesus has been preaching, he's been teaching, he's been healing, casting out demons, all in Galilee. And he's also multiplied his ministry by empowering his disciples to go out and do the same types of things. He had given him the message to preach, and so they did. And that was that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So they're actively promoting this message. And the kingdom is here. The king is introducing himself to the people by offering them a taste of the kingdom. The decree and the growing evidence of healing and deliverance is demonstrated through their work. This serves as evidence that he is the Messiah, right? Again, it's a sneak peek into what is going to come when the kingdom arrives in all its glory. But as more people see and they hear this and they receive it, there's also a flip side to it. Some people begin to reject what's happening at this time. And it's as it says in John 1:11, it says that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And at this point in time in the life of Christ, there begins to start like a wave of rejection, and it's beginning to build up. And it's going to reach at a certain peak here, we'll see in Matthew chapter 12. And it reaches this point that we see when ultimately and finally, the leadership of Israel, they can't accept that Jesus is the Messiah. So there was a shift of how people viewed him. At first, you know, some people were skeptical and critical, and there came some kind of indifference, but then it led to rejection. And then even more so, not just rejecting him, but open straight up blasphemy against him. And really, this is so tragic because what we see in the history of Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years and generations after generations, they all long to see the Messiah, the day the Messiah would come. Every prophet, every teacher, they all long to see the day that the Messiah would bring deliverance. But when he finally came, so sad that so many rejected him and they turned from him. I mean, it got to the point where they called out to crucify him. So that's a little bit of the background, the backdrop of what is taking place as we come to this section of scripture. And we're going to start in verse 22. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, it says, when he was brought, when there was brought to him one who was demon possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed, and they said, could this be the son of David? So what's going on here is, this isn't something new at this point in time. He's done this before. He's done this throughout his ministry. So it's clear that Jesus has divine healing power. And he addresses both things here. The guy's demon-possessed, and he's sick. He's physically ill. So he has the power to cast out the demon and to heal him from his infirmity. At this stage, the people can't ignore Jesus' power. The crowds around him in Galilee, they're not really disputing whether he has power or not, right? He's shown it multiple times over and over again that there's something different about this man, this teacher. It goes far beyond the ordinary. Yet, even with this knowledge, they're still unsure about his identity. They know he's not just a regular guy, but they have a hesitation to call him the Messiah because he doesn't really fit their idea of what the Messiah should be like. So he creates a lot of confusion, right? And they're wondering, is this really the Messiah? Right? His healing brings all kinds of questions about him, all kinds of doubt to the forefront. And you have so many, you know, critics there. You have the Herodians, the Pharisees, the scribes. And now they're at this point where they're starting to closely scrutinize everything that he does. They want to trap him. And then Jesus performs this miracle here. What he does, he walks up to this guy and he just smacks the demon out of him. Sometimes I don't know why I picture it that way, but things cross your mind. But anyways, he doesn't need to do any of that stuff, right? People in that day did some crazy stuff. They did some, they tried to do basically magic, right? Incantations, all kinds of stuff. But the Lord didn't do that. As far as we know, all he did was speak to this guy. And the demon was cast out of him, right? So he does this. He was blind. And now he can instantly see. He was demon possessed. Now he's been delivered. Right? He couldn't speak. He was mute. But now they can't get him to shut up. One thing that's interesting about this is a side note is most of the Lord's miracles, and this I think this is really helpful for us, even when we see so called people that deliver and things like that. What we see that what the Lord does throughout his miracles. Is for the most part, he never does it the same way, right? Sometimes he speaks and their people are healed. Sometimes he makes some mud with some spit, puts it in their eye and they get healed. Sometimes people touch him and they become healed, right? And I think that's really important because throughout history, people have always looked for some kind of form of repeat process, some kind of ritual that they want to use to be able to repeat to get these things done, right? Some kind of method, but the Lord didn't give them a method to copy because he was powered by the Holy Spirit. There was no other formula than that. Now let's look at verse 23. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? So everyone was really in a constant state of shock and amazement, right? They couldn't help but ask, can this be the son of David? So that term, we get that term from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is a promise of God that he would raise a descendant from David that would have an everlasting kingdom. So when Jesus enters Jerusalem, we see later on in Matthew chapter 21, the crowds, they all came on Palm Sunday and they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. So they recognized him as the ultimate king that was destined to sit on the throne of David. So, but there's still a lot of people that are still wondering, could this be the Messiah? They're confused. And it's really not because of lack of evidence, not because of lack of what his power is, but because of their false expectation of what the Messiah should be like. He has power. There's no other way to explain it, but there's confusion. And so in verse 24, now it says, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So these guys recognize the problem right away. They have to admit there's something beyond normal with Jesus. They have to admit that. And it really boils down to this point, is he's either from God or he's from Satan. Because there's no other two supernatural forces that are out there. It's one or the other. And really, we've already seen their bias. They're not going to say, oh yeah, he's of God. So that's the only other option, is that he's from Satan. And look at the approach these guys take. The Pharisees refer to him as this fellow, which really downplays who he is. It's like saying, yeah, that guy, this guy, you know, in a very dismissive way. They won't even call him, you know, a teacher or rabbi or even by his name. They're just wanting to present him as a nobody. They're saying this fellow casts out demons. But they think he's doing it by and through Beelzebub. Let's talk about that for a little bit. Beelzebub is an old term that was used to refer to a Philistine god. Beel or Baal, which was an ancient word for Lord. The part Zebul or Zebub, that's a connection to flies. So it means the Lord of the flies, or the God of the flies. And so what happens over the years, this title becomes a popular way to refer to Satan. Some it's used as a calling him the prince of the demons, Beelzebub, right? It's just another title for Satan. And Jesus knows this, because what you see in verse 26 later on, when he responds to their accusation of calling him using Beelzebub, he uses the word Satan instead of Beelzebub. So they're basically saying it's only by Satan, which means he's linked to the demonic realm. So now let's look at how Jesus deals with these guys and how he answers their accusations. In verse 25, and Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, just take a second for that. So when he confronts them, he didn't hear what they said, because the scripture tells us that he read their thoughts, right? Just another little, you know, mercy to them, to show them that how what kind of man this is, right? But yet they're hard-hearted, they're stubborn. But he answers their accusation by telling them that it's illogical. What you're saying is it's dumb. Verse 25 says, he says to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. Verse 26 says, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, then how will his kingdom stand? So basically he's pointing out a simple truth. You can't keep something together if you're constantly tearing it apart. It just doesn't work that way. You can't maintain a kingdom if you're always trying to split it up. The same goes for a city and for a home. It's just common sense. So if Satan is driving out Satan, he's working against himself. And then that raises the question, then if this is what's happening, how is his kingdom going to stand? He's saying, claiming that I'm using Satan's power is just stupid. Right? It doesn't even make any sense. It's illogical. when it comes to supernatural power, you really only have two options here. It's either of God or it's of the devil. And if you think it's from Satan, again, it's just not logical. Which means, really, there's only one option left. Then in verse 27, it says, okay, if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So put it another way, he's asking, aren't your followers doing the same thing? And the phrase, your sons here, it's really talking about the disciples of the Pharisees. These were people who learned their ways. They followed after the Pharisees. They adopted their strict legalism, their form of worship. And they became to known as their sons or the disciples of the Pharisees. Some of them, as we've seen, they get involved in exorcisms and they try to cast out demons. But again, go back to these formulas, these rituals, right? Try to, you know, like use magic. And we actually hear about how it goes for them back in Acts chapter 19. And you have a group of them that try to cast out a demon, and they get stripped, beaten, and sent streaking down the road. They are trying to do these things by their own strength, their own power. But really what this shows is that there's a double standard. Right? They have a bias against Jesus. When their group, their clique is doing their own same thing, oh, that's from God. But yet when Jesus does it, well, then it's from Satan. The core issue that is really, it's really straightforward, that is that Jesus is who he claimed to be and was proven by his power over the demonic realm. So it wasn't, these guys weren't against him because of a lack of evidence, right? It was so straightforward, but they were so biased. Because many prefer the darkness over the light. So they stayed away from him because the light of the Lord challenged their sinful ways. And instead of welcoming him and coming to him and putting all their sinful ways aside, they would rather come up with these ridiculous arguments and unfair conclusions about him. So he goes even further and suggests this. It says, therefore, they shall be your judges. That's to say that they shall be the standard by which you choose to measure. And we get this idea back in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 3, where it says, judge not, that you may not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So it really does show that these guys are biased or prejudiced. And they won't condemn their own disciples for, you know, trying to do exorcisms. But yet, when it comes to the Lord, oh, he's doing it by the power of Satan. It's sad. Verse 28. And then it continues and it says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. So what is he saying there? By the time you reach this point, this discussion in verse 28, there's really only one choice left. Right? He puts it like this. If the only other possibility is that Jesus is working through the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom is wherever the king is, and he's saying, I am the king, and the kingdom is near you. We all understand that there's a future kingdom in the millennium, and even beyond that, there's going to be a new eternal kingdom with new heavens and new earth. But really, the kingdom exists wherever the king is present. If the king is in your life, then the kingdom is right there with us. So he's showing his authority as the king. And he's telling everyone that can hear this, I am the king. And the only option you have with what you've seen through these miraculous works, that he is the king and his kingdom is with him. There's no really other choice other than this ridiculous conclusion that they came up with about that he's, you know, with Satan. And it's sad because they've seen everything. They've seen his healings. They've seen him deliver people from leprosy. They've seen the forgiveness of sin. They've seen him raise the dead. They've seen him heal the blind. And so it's really illogical to come up with this conclusion that his supernatural power is anything else but from God. In verse 29, he hits another obvious point. The kingdom of God dominates the kingdom of Satan. He has shown his strength over the kingdom of Satan. In verse 29, it says, "Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house." So what's he getting at here? He's saying this: haven't I made it clear that I'm more powerful than Satan? Isn't it obvious? Because I can bind him. Haven't I shown you that I can take back what is his? Whatever legions he controls, he can kick the demons out. He set those that were trapped under his grip, and he sets them free. The Lord can mess up the whole operation, right? He can restrain him. He can kick him out. That means that Jesus is more powerful than Satan. And then in verse 30 it says, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters abroad." It really comes to a definite point here, is that there's no neutrality with the Lord when it comes to these things. All right? You can't just be on the sidelines and indifferent. You either say Jesus is of Satan or he's of God. Those are the really only two options when it comes to the supernatural power that was displayed here. All right? You have people that try to say, well, he was a good guy, he was a good teacher, he's a moral guy. But he either is a nice guy, a good teacher, wouldn't claim to be God and be lying about it, right? There's no middle ground with this. So in verse 30, it deals with a person's relationship to him and how it affects others. Because you're either a part of drawing men to his kingdom or you're a part of sending them away based on what your relationship with him is. So there's no question about who Jesus is. And the only people who come up with the wrong conclusion is really because they're prejudiced, they're rebellious. It's people that, you know, are really working against him because of they would rather stay in darkness than come to the light. And they don't want to gather and be a part of his kingdom. They would rather scatter. And it's those kind of people that he addresses when he gets to this point of verse 31 and 32. So let's go read those again. Verse 31 says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Now here we are, we're going to get into some specifics of these two verses. But I want to give you some more context, not only to what was happening at the time when he said these things, but really more context into the entire redemptive work of the Lord. And how, and it's really going to help us because they're very heavy, very, very definitive statements. So, some things to keep in mind. that the New Testament is really clear, crystal clear on the teaching that the Lord Jesus lived in total submission to God the Father. That fact is really repeated over and over again through New Testament. You know, we see an example of this in John 6:38. And here it says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So from the time, even that Jesus, when we first hear about Jesus as a little boy, when he was 12, he makes a real clear statement, and he says, you know, "Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business?" In other words, Jesus Christ came into the world to do exactly what God the Father told him to do. And really, that's a key element of his incarnation. That was the key element of him humbling himself into servitude. And then we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "Who being in the form of God," or the essence of God. This is speaking of his deity. It says, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So what Paul is telling us through this amazing passage here is that Jesus Christ was equal with God. He was God. And he has the very same essence of God. But yet when he comes to the earth, he took it upon himself to have the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He became obedient. The Lord Jesus took on the role of a servant voluntarily. He set aside his prerogatives of his deity, and as it were, he allowed the Father's will to be expressed through him. But this also implies another important facet of the Lord's redemptive work. And that's not only that he was submissive to the will of the Father, but that he was totally dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. He was totally submissive to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus, the second person in the Trinity, set his own prerogative aside as God, submitting himself to the will of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we can never fully understand that, right? But as much as our minds can handle, he was submitted to the will of the Father and empowered by the Spirit. So, when we go to get an understanding of this, we go to Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. So what we see here is really clear what happens at the beginning of his ministry. And we see right away that the Holy Spirit plays a key role in this ministry. So here what happens after Jesus is baptized, he comes up out of the water and the heavens, it says, are open to him. They saw the Holy Spirit of God coming down like a dove and landing on him. And then there was a voice from heaven declaring, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus, and it marked the start of his ministry. Now, this does not mean that he wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit before that. The Gospels tell us over and over and go, he was indwelt with the Spirit of God. He was God in human form. So it's not saying that he didn't possess the Spirit. It's just simply showing us that the Spirit had come upon him for a unique empowerment of his ministry. And that began in his baptism. Now, according to Mark chapter 1, immediately after he was baptized, the Bible says in verse 12 of Mark chapter 1, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Now, for the first time since Since his baptism, the Holy Spirit begins to energize him, not only in where he's, what he's doing, what he's going to say, but where he's going to go. And then later on here, it tells us in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, it tells us that Jesus returns after he goes into the wilderness, returns in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee. So from the time of his baptism, the Spirit leads him and moves him out into the wilderness. He conquers the temptation, and then he comes back into Galilee under the power of the Spirit. So almost instantly, what happens after that is his fame goes throughout the surrounding regions, because he begins to teach and begins to do his miraculous works to verify who he is. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, it shows us this. Jesus declares this. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring the gospel to the poor." So the Holy Spirit was the divine force behind his preaching, his teaching, his ministry. He was fueled by the Holy Spirit. And it goes on to say, "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Verse 19, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So in that very verse, you have his preaching, you have his healing, you have his deliverance from demons, and all that because the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. So when Christ entered this world in such a humble way, he let go of his privileges and fully embraced being a servant to the Father's will. He became a vessel for the Holy Spirit's power. With everything he did, it was fueled by God's Spirit. So when you look at Jesus and you assess him, what you're really doing is that you're looking at the Father's will and the Spirit's power displayed through his human life. Now, you got to keep all that in mind. So as we come to chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32, I hope this all ties in together. It's like the we, right? Something like that. Okay. So the Jews of Jesus' time, with all that in mind, they've seen all this. This isn't new. They've seen all this. They've seen the empowerment. They've seen the miraculous works. They've seen all these things. They witnessed all these deliveries. They've seen the preaching, all these things. But yet they weren't willing to give glory to God, to honor him for what they saw. So when it comes to verse 31 and 32, they had blasphemed the Spirit of God. Verse 31 says, "Therefore," so in other words, all that has been said, all that's been going on, "therefore, I say to you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men." Okay, let's clarify that a little bit. That's not to say that all sin and blasphemy are in some, you know, they're all going to be just wiped away, some kind of, sin and blasphemy, they're going to be forgiven, right? But that's all, what it's doing is drawing a distinction, right? Yes, blasphemy is a sin, but sin is broader. It's an act. It's a large category of deeds and thoughts and attitudes. Blasphemy is one kind of sin that is within a broad category. So blasphemy really is a unique sin, speaking evil against God, saying things about God that are not true about him. It's the act of insulting, of showing contempt or lack of reverence for God. It's a very serious thing. And so when he says all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, and He wasn't making a blanket statement that every sin and blasphemy will automatically be forgiven. That's not what he's talking about here. There's conditions to forgiveness. We know that because in the New Testament, it clearly outlines that you need to repent and to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you believe in him and you receive him as your Savior, then you will be forgiven. And all your sins will be wiped away. All your blasphemies will be wiped away. And a really good illustration for this is the Apostle Paul himself. And we see this in 1 Timothy 1:13. And here, Paul speaking says this, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance, in unbelief. And the grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He's saying, I'm the worst of the sinners. I was a blasphemer. I spoke evil against God. But yet I was forgiven. So all manner of sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. God is in the business of forgiving sins. So let's look at verse 31 again. "All kinds of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but." Right? That little word makes all the difference. "But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven men." Now we're introduced to something that's considered beyond forgiveness. And really, this is the only sin that we read in the Bible that gets that label. So it's very serious. Have you ever looked at what the punishment for blasphemy is in the Old Testament? We have an example of that in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 14 and 16. And it tells us that the punishment was death by stoning. So if anyone said a bad word against God or to God, they were to be stoned to death. And again, this sin is further defined for us in verse 32. And we'll see what it means when it says, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him." Okay? So he's clarifying this thing. So speaking out against the Son of Man seems to be something that can be forgiven. So who's the Son of Man? We know that's Jesus. But what is he trying to say with this statement? He's focusing on this term, the Son of Man, because it highlights not his divine nature, but rather his human nature. Not his divinity. We're seeing him in a position of his service as the Son of Man. So what he's saying is, you could speak a word against the Son of Man, and that can be forgiven. Why? Because maybe you just see the human man and you don't really think about the divine aspect. And your perspective might be that you don't consider all the things about the Lord, but just as a man. So in other words, you might say the Son of Man or Jesus, this guy Jesus, I'm not really impressed. The carpenter from Nazareth? You know, it's because you might not have all the information. You might not have all the evidence. You may just be talking about him on a human level without the perspective of the divine. So that's what he's saying. But be careful. Don't get it twisted. Don't take this thing lightly. Because whenever you speak against the Holy Spirit, it says it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Because when you begin to speak against the Spirit, when you begin to say, so grievous. Because when you begin to make a judgment on the supernatural, you begin to say, I recognize the supernatural. I recognize what it is, what supernatural forces empowering Jesus or people that claim to be working for Jesus. You're saying, I'm making a judgment and I'm saying it's not of God, it's of hell. And that, it tells us, will not be forgiven. So if you're looking things at a human level from that perspective, you might be able to you know, be brought along to believe and understand at some point. But when you claim to say, I know what's really going on here, I can see the supernatural and I can make a judgment about the ministry of Christ, and they come to conclude that it's of the devil, there's no forgiveness for that. They're speaking against the Spirit of God, the very power of God that does these works. They're speaking against that. So they're really speaking against his deity, against his divine nature, and they're calling it satanic. What some of these people did is they seen the miracles, they heard his teaching, they seen him cast out devils, heal people, and yet it concluded that's satanic. There's no forgiveness for that. I'll show you why. Because forgiveness is based on faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if they conclude that Jesus Christ is empowered and filled with the devil, how are they ever going to come and listen to his message and repent and put their faith in him? That's the reason why they could never be forgiven. Because when they had been given all the evidence, all these signs, they concluded again the opposite from the truth. That's why there's no hope for such a person that blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. Think about it this way. If you start out with a little bit of knowledge about Jesus, there's still doubts, you're still not sure, but you can learn more. You can come to see clearer and clearer. But again, on the flip side, if you think, I know everything I need to know, and they conclude that it's satanic, that Jesus is not of God, then there's no point that they can come to faith in Christ, to put their trust in Christ that takes care of their sins. You can't repent from that. If someone can't accept the very truth that Jesus offers forgiveness for all sins, there will be no redemption. There's not going to be any forgiveness. So then it becomes a permanent state. That's why in the end of verse 32 it says this: you won't be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. There won't be any forgiveness here and now or in eternity. Again, keep all this in mind. This isn't something that people stumble upon. A lot of people worry that maybe I've committed this thing. No. Think about it. They experienced, these guys, these Pharisees, these people, they seen thousands, hundreds of miracles, healings. They've seen miraculous things that no man had ever done ever before. Demons submitting to the very words of Christ. And what did they, I mean, the people at this specific time, they had more knowledge than anybody else in history ever had. They were exposed to more miraculous works of God than anybody else. And what did they do with that? They decided, well, he's from the devil. When you're in that position and you come to that conclusion, there is no point of repentance, of believing that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior. So, and it's not that God, you know, some just arbitrarily sets some kind of standard and says, okay, I don't like the way you're treating my son, so I'm not going to forgive you. He's not saying that. You've had so much evidence, so many things happened before you, the witness of all of God's miraculous works. It's so obvious and you've concluded such the total opposite, that it's satanic, you're never going to come to him. You're never going to come before him and ask for forgiveness. So many people sometimes, you know, wonder, okay, so can I commit this sin? Is this a unique sin just to that era? So think about it this way. To commit this very same blasphemy that these guys did, the way the Pharisees and the people that were there at the time, you would have to be living on the earth when Christ was there to witness all these things. All these things happened before them. And they would see it over and over again. They heard about it. They seen it. And they concluded for themselves that this spiritual power was satanic. It was not of God. They did not honor God. They chose to attribute these things to demonic things instead of giving glory to God and praise to the Holy Spirit. So can we really do this same sin the way that these people did? Well, Jesus isn't physically on earth anymore. Okay? So we can't do it the exact same way. But there's still, the principle is still there. People can commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in this way because this principle works the same, because it applies when anyone who witnesses the works of the Lord and makes judgments on it, and they still want to conclude that it is not of God. What are they doing? They're rejecting the works of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to draw them into him, convict them of sin, bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they reject it. They disrespect them. They want nothing to do with them. So from the time that the Lord Jesus was no longer in the earth, it tells us in John 15:26, that the Holy Spirit's main ministry is to testify of Jesus. It says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So when that testimony of Jesus is fully and finally rejected, and has, then that person has truly blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Because what they're doing is they're essentially calling him a liar. They're disrespecting him and saying, "No, I don't need your salvation. I don't need your forgiveness." Hebrews 9:27 says, "And is it appointed for man to die once, but after this is the judgment." Okay? There is judgment after we die. And if a person dies in that state of defiance to the testimony of the Holy Spirit, to the calling, the drawing of the Holy Spirit to them, if they die in that permanent state, they're going to be judged according to their convictions of who Jesus is. To resist the conviction and willfully remain unrepentant is to blaspheme the Spirit. So when you do that, there's no pardon. You're rejecting the Spirit's prompting to trust into Jesus for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins. The love of God is evident, and it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." John 3:16. And the choice is clear. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. John 3:36. All right, I just got a couple more words. Should we have the worship team come up and do another song? But I don't want to end it there, right? That's heavy. But this is just the reality of what happens when people reject the love of God. I want to end it with something that shows the heart of God towards people. Okay? We've seen that God is in the business of forgiving. He's done everything. It says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He wants all men to be saved. It tells us in 1 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen? Let's pray. Again, Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that you've made these things clear to us, Lord. You've shown us the truth about things, that we are not in darkness, or we don't are not confused about things, Lord. But we can see things for the way they are. And we're thankful that you have showed us your love, that we can and have come to a saving knowledge of your Son. We're thankful for your grace and your mercy that offers this forgiveness, Lord. We need you, Lord, and we pray that your Holy Spirit empowers us to be able to live out the truths that are in your word. We thank you. In Jesus' holy name we pray.